Readings from the book of Galatians, chapter 2. I'll start with verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, that we could come to your house, be among one your family here, Lord. I pray that today's message will just touch our hearts. We thank you for Bill and his preparing the message today, the lesson from your word. And I just pray that it would just be a true blessing to us all. We thank you for everything you do, this beautiful day, and this wonderful opportunity to be together. And these things we pray in your glorious name. Amen.
All right. Thanks, Tim. Appreciate that. Today, we are going to continue the study in Galatians. This is Freedom from Bondage, the Gospel of Grace through Faith Alone. Today, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, so if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles there. Galatians chapter 2, I've entitled this message, Justified by Faith Alone, Peace with God. Again, this book, as we discussed last week in chapter 1, the purpose for which Paul wrote this letter was to reach out to the Galatian churches. The churches, as we recall, were being corrupted by a false doctrine of works-based salvation. Basically, what they were saying was it's an addition to the gospel. They were saying that faith in Jesus Christ was good and necessary, but it wasn't sufficient enough. One must be converted to Judaism before being saved. Holding on to the Old Testament Mosaic law and standards were necessary for salvation. Basically, they were saying you needed to be converted to Judaism first, then you have access to the Father. These same Judaizers also attack Paul and his apostolic credentials. So as you can understand that as Paul established these churches, preached the gospel there, and then moved on to continuing his missionary journey, these Judaizers coming in after the fact and kind of muddying the waters for these folks, basically was beginning to fracture the church. It was bringing confusion to the churches in Galatia. Confusion about the gospel and confusion about Paul and his authority. So Paul, in an effort to undo the work of these Judaizers, he endeavors to attack these false teachers and their false gospel head on, and in so doing, he reaffirms his apostleship, reaffirms the gospels, the gospel message, and he sets the church back on the right path. In chapter 1, if you remember, we saw Paul's charge, Paul's defense, and Paul's purpose. Paul was astonished. He was shocked at how quickly the Galatian churches were deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. He points out those false teachers that want to trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. Not that there is another gospel. Paul is warning the Galatian believers of this false gospel heresy. He is shocked that they were receiving it. He was shocked that it was received so quickly. And he explains the consequence of deserting this gospel. He pronounces damnation or anathema on those who preach this false gospel. Basically, Paul is handing these people over to God for destruction. To preach false gospel, as we saw last week, is to preach a damning heresy. So, not only did Paul immediately oppose this false gospel issue in the churches, he also immediately defended his apostolic credentials. Remember, the quickest way for these Judaizers to discredit or add to this gospel, to promote this false gospel, was to tear down the testimony or the credentials of the one that was given the true gospel. So we saw in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Paul states his apostleship and where it came from. He said it came from not of man, nor from man, but it came through Jesus Christ. The Judaizers' goal was to undermine Paul's teaching by discrediting his claims to be an apostle. Paul spent much of chapter 1 defending his apostleship. He speaks to his call to be an apostle there as through a revelation of Jesus Christ, who called me by his grace. For what purpose? It was the purpose of preaching Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. Paul also in chapter 1 gave his post-conversion timeline. He gave his detail of how he did not spend much time in Jerusalem with the Jerusalem apostles for any discipleship there, but rather how he spent 3 years in Arabia being trained by Jesus by revelation. Much like how Jesus trained his disciples, Paul had the same teaching, but it was through Jesus by revelation while he was in Arabia. By the end of chapter 1, we saw how he proclaimed his purpose and said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And what did they do? They glorified God because of me." Paul's end game was to preach the gospel, to defend it, and to bring the glory to God, which is who deserves it. So today, that was a brief review, so today we're going to launch into chapter 2. Now, I will confess again this week, like I did last week, this may have been biting off more than I could chew. There's a lot here in this chapter, and for fear of not giving it the credit that it's due or to do justice to it, I hope that I can present chapter 2 in a way that there's a good flow of thought and a good understanding of Paul's message to the Galatian churches. Again, remember the context of why we're in this book is for Paul to clarify the gospel. He's there to clarify the gospel. He's there to, again, defend his ability to preach the gospel. His calling to preach the gospel. So with that being said, what I want us to see today is Paul's commendation, Paul's confrontation, and Paul's creed. Commendation, confrontation, and creed. That's what we're going to look at today in Galatians chapter 2. So first of all, we're going to look at Paul's commendation. This is going to be verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. What Paul does here is really just a continuation of his post-conversion timeline. Again, he is trying to establish to the Galatian churches his apostolic credentials. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. Read along with me as I read this. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Taking Titus along with me, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain." What we see here is that after Paul's first visit to Jerusalem with Cephas, which is Peter, described in chapter 1, another 14 years have passed. Remember, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia before visiting Jerusalem the first time for 15 days. Then he subsequently spends 14 years in Syria and Cilicia before returning again. So it's important to note that in that 17 years, Paul had been traveling on his missionary journey. He had preached the gospel without any human instruction. His message was given to him by God's direct revelation, as we saw in chapter 1. See that in 11 and 12 and verses 16 and 17. So in this trip, as we see in verse 1, Paul brings a couple people with him. Who are they? Barnabas and Titus. Now, Barnabas was a Jew, and we saw him in chapter 1. This is Paul's companion on his missionary journey. Titus was a Greek who, in hearing Paul's preaching, was converted to the Christian faith. And this will be an important fact to remember as we continue on through this text. So let's ask the question, why did Paul return? What was the significant reason for him to come back to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles there? We can actually see that reason in verse number 2. It says there in the beginning of that verse, it says, I went up because of what? A revelation. Now, this was a divine directive. Paul was instructed by God to go to Jerusalem. Why? Let's look at the remaining portion of that verse. It says, I went up because of a revelation. For what purpose? To set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. Paul's trip was to present the gospel that was revealed to him by God himself. He presented to them the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles. So God ordained this meeting for Paul to present what God had been teaching him these past 17 years. Now, we see that parenthetical statement in there. It says, though privately before those who seemed influential. This trip was not necessarily for Paul's benefit. This was more for the benefit of the apostles in Jerusalem and for the Jewish Christians in the area, as well as the Gentile believers that he is now writing to. I think it's important for us to get a little bit of history here for just a second. Remember that over the course of Jewish history, there had been a long-standing and building racism. God's law was for the Israelites to be set apart as holy. This was to show God's standard of living. God chose the nation of Israel through Abraham to be that instigator of that nation. God instructed them his law, his standard of living. God instructed them to not intermarry with Gentile sinners because of their religious adultery. In other words, God did not want his chosen nation, his representation of his law, of his standards, to be corrupted by false religion, by pagan idolatry. Now, as fallen and sinful man tends to do, we take what is good from God and we can twist it and we can make it bad. So we tend to corrupt God's truth in order to gain our own glory for it or our own purposes. And it was because of pride that the Jews separated themselves from the Gentiles. It was supposed to be for strictly keeping themselves pure from false religion, to remain clean, so to speak, but they took it much further than that. They considered the Gentiles unclean, and rabbinic standards meant that they would not visit a Gentile home, they would not eat food prepared by Gentiles. They would not use utensils that a Gentile had used. They would not eat with Gentiles or even associate with them. So Jews held fast to their dietary laws and their developing racism towards Gentiles. So for Paul to come to Jerusalem and present the gospel revealed to him by God, this gospel that he preached to these Gentiles, and for it to line up with the same gospel that the Jerusalem apostles were preaching, was to bring, was to commend Paul and his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. This wasn't a trip for Paul to be comforted in his apostolic call. It wasn't to bring Paul assurance of what he was doing. Paul was confident in what God revealed to him. This was to clear up the minds of the Gentile believers who were being confused by the Judaizers. Again, the very task that Paul was undertaking was to refute the Judaizers' claim that there must be a conversion to Judaism. So the Mosaic laws, the traditions, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, first before one could be saved. Let's look there at the end of verse 2. Why did Paul set before them in private the gospel he was proclaiming among the Gentiles? So why that parenthetical statement there? He did that in order to make sure he was not running or had not run in vain. Now, this is a big statement here. What Paul is stating is this: I presented the gospel I was preaching to the Gentiles. I presented this to the apostles in Jerusalem. I did this to ensure that all the work that I had done in the Gentile regions was not in vain. The reason being is this: for if the Jerusalem apostles to be soft on this legalistic gospel of the Judaizers, that would undermine his work to the Gentiles. For the Jerusalem apostles' gospel to be in conflict with Paul's gospel would prove his work to be futile and in vain. The very thing he was trying to refute in this letter to the Galatians would be in vain if the other apostles sided with the Judaizers. Now, what do we see in verse 3? Let's look at that. Verse 3 says, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." I think it might be easy to just kind of breeze through that, but that statement right there was huge. That's a huge statement. That's a nail in the coffin for the Judaizers. Now, why is that? Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. He was also a Christian. He was a believer. He attended this journey with Paul to Jerusalem to visit with the apostles for a purpose. This Greek, this Gentile Christian was what? Was not forced to be circumcised. This was the specific evidence needed that the Jerusalem apostles were in complete accord with Paul and his gospel that he was preaching. This affirmed Paul's gospel, and it affirmed that nothing needed to be added to it. This disproved the Judaizers' claim that one must be circumcised. Now, what is circumcision? I don't want to go into details here, but it's basically an outward identification of one's Jewishness. So this act, the act of circumcision, was the final step in the conversion of a male Gentile to the Jewish religion. And that's what they were trying to force onto these Gentile churches. So the fact that Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile who was a true Christian, was living proof that circumcision and the Mosaic regulations are not necessary for salvation. This vindicated Paul's gospel, his apostolic ministry. This refuted all the claims that the Judaizers had against Paul and his apostleship and his message of the true gospel. In verses 4 and 5, Paul expounds on the reason for the attack on the gospel. So what do we see there? Let's look at verse number 4. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus." Why? "So that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment." Why didn't they yield? "So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Here we see Paul stating that the opposition to the gospel is often a subtle one. False brothers secretly brought in, slipped in to spy out our freedom. Now that's the epitome of false religion. The epitome of false religion is for man to find his way to be right with God. Now that's the question that needs to be answered, right? The ultimate question that needs to be answered. How can a man be made right with God? I want to take a quick diversion here and go back all the way to the garden. Back to the initial point of creation. When God created the world, when God created Adam, and when he created Eve. When Adam and Eve were in perfect fellowship with God, there was no shame there, correct? There was no need for religion then. There was no reason to be made right with God. They were already in perfect relationship with him. What did God say after he created his world? He said that it was good. But once man fell, there was shame. There was a judgment. There was a condemnation. There was a curse. God, who once was their companion, was now their judge. If you recall, what did Adam and Eve do once they sinned? They hid. They hid themselves and they produced their own coverings to conceal their shame. This is false religion. This is man's way to hide their shame, to cover their shame. What did God do when he revealed their shame to them? He cursed them. He cursed the man. He cursed his creation. But he provided his covering over them. Now, how did he do that? What did God have to do to perfectly cover their shame? He sacrificed an animal. He shed blood to produce a covering for their shame instead of killing them. They deserve to be dead, to be killed. So what did God say? If you eat of this fruit of this tree, you shall surely what? Die. They were anticipating God to kill them, but he killed an innocent animal in their place. This is true religion. This is the true gospel. God's way is the way. His grace over them was evident. He spared their life and killed an innocent animal to cover their shame. What's that a picture of? Who was the innocent sacrifice for us? Adam and Eve had two children. We remember them. They had more than two children, obviously, but the ones that we see here in Genesis is Cain and Abel. Do you remember their offerings to God? Cain's offering and Abel's offering. Cain's was the fruit of the ground. It was the work of his labor. Abel's offering was the first fruit of his flock, the fatted animal, the best of his flock. Whose offering did God accept? Do you recall that in your Sunday school days hearing that? He accepted Abel's offering. Cain's offering was the way of his way. The way of Cain is false religion. The way of Abel is true religion. God refused Cain's offering and accepted Abel's. God only accepts a blood offering through the death of a sacrifice. Again, it's pointing to that substitute, the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ over us. So for these secret false brothers who slipped in, seen in verse 4, they want to produce a covering for their shame on their own. Their works, their gospel, was to produce merit on their own to cover their shame. This is the way of Cain. This is not God's gospel. Paul claims that these Judaizers want to enslave you rather than allow you to have true freedom in Christ. Paul states that he didn't yield to this false gospel for even one moment. Why? Because if he did, he would not be able to preserve the truth of the gospel. What gospel? God's gospel. The gospel he gave the Jerusalem apostles. The gospel he taught Paul while in Arabia. The gospel of grace alone, through the merit of Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, not works. This gospel of a substitute, this gospel of an innocent life given for the salvation of another. Now let's look at verses 6 through 10. Paul summarizes, verses 6 through 10 summarize Paul's commendation. Paul details here that to those he presented this gospel to, even to those of influence, added nothing to me. What does that mean? Basically, it means this. Paul did not need their approval for his own confidence. He did not need to seek their confirmation to convince himself of his ministry. Paul had no doubts about his apostolic call nor his revelation of Jesus. By proclaiming this statement, Paul was merely putting the minds of the Galatian churches at ease. His apostleship, his conversion, his salvation, and the truth of the gospel were all of grace. The very same grace the Jerusalem apostles received when they were with Jesus personally. So this meeting was not necessarily for Paul's benefit. He already had confidence in his call. Verse 7, Paul continues that when they, the influential ones, this would include James, it would include Peter, John, when the influential ones perceived the grace that was given to me, again, the grace that he had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised Jews, what did they do? They gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me that they should do what? Go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. This could only allow the church to conclude that Paul was divinely commissioned, just as the other apostles. Again, for what purpose? To preach and be the instrument God chose to use. We saw that back in Galatians 1, 15 and 16. The gospel Paul preached was the same gospel Peter preached. The same spirit working through Peter was in Paul. There was no difference in their message or their ministry. Finally, in verse 10, we see Paul and Barnabas were requested to remember the poor. It says there, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Now, this was a practical spiritual request and not necessarily a doctrinal one. It is interesting that this was the only thing that the Jerusalem apostles asked of them. This statement Paul makes may also be an underhanded kind of dig back at the Judaizers. You'll notice here that they asked him to remember the poor. They didn't ask him to go and circumcise the Gentiles. They didn't ask him to enforce the Mosaic ceremonies, the practices, the rites, the rituals, etc. Again, this letter Paul wrote was to defend the true gospel and his call to preach it. So this statement here is, again, alluding to that. So that was Paul's commendation. Next we'll see Paul's confrontation. Paul's confrontation. This is going to be verses 11 through 14. Let's look at verse 11. Here Paul brings up a confrontation that he had with Peter. Let's look at that together. Follow along with me as I read. But when Cephas, now again Cephas, that's Peter's Aramaic name, that's Peter. But when Peter came to Antioch, Antioch is the capital of the Roman province of Syria, so they're in Gentile country now. So when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Again, in the context of this letter, the reason why he wrote it, to defend himself, Paul, in this continued flow of thought, now pulls in an instance of confrontation with the Apostle Peter. Now, this dramatic story is very critical, again, to confirm to the Galatian churches in their minds that Paul is indeed a called apostle, so much so that he exercised his apostolic authority by confronting the pillar of the Jerusalem church himself. looking at this confrontation, this wasn't something that Paul used to lord over Peter. He wasn't asserting himself over Peter to put him down or to try to discredit him, just as the Judaizers were trying to discredit Paul. He didn't do this for his own personal profit or his own personal gain. This confrontation of Paul to Peter was an act of love. Paul is exercising his right and his authority to correct his brother in Christ. Remember, Paul was chosen by God, just as Peter was. He was in line and in step with the same ministry as Peter. However, in this instance, Peter fails and even falls victim to the very false gospel the apostle strove to refute. So what's happening here? Let's look at this. Peter, in his freedom in Christ, is having fellowship with the Gentiles in the Syrian region. So what is he doing? He's eating with them. He's communing with them. He's showing Christ-like love to them. They're having fellowship together, much like a church is supposed to, right? If that's the case, then why did Paul state, "I opposed him to his face"? Now, the word opposed in the Greek means to set oneself against, to withstand, to resist, to oppose. So why is Paul so bold in resisting Peter? Why is Paul in opposition to Peter? What was Peter doing? He was acting what? Hypocritically. Verse 13. Peter was doing something that Paul saw as an attack on the gospel of grace. This was an apostle condemning an apostle. Peter grew up in the Jewish tradition, much as like I mentioned earlier about the history of the Jewish nation. Peter grew up in that. He saw that the Gentiles were unclean. But he had a vision from God in Acts chapter 10. God revealed to Peter that nothing was to be considered unclean anymore. Do you remember the story where Peter was on this rooftop and he's hungry, and then he sees this vision of this sheet kind of coming down from the sky, and there was unclean animals in this sheet? And the Old Testament law said that there were certain dietary restrictions. There were certain animals they were not allowed to eat. And this sheet was full of those. So God showed Peter that. And what did God say to Peter? He said, "Rise, kill, and eat." The dietary restrictions were over. This was a revelation that there was no more wall with Christ. Jew and Gentile are now one in Christ. Peter's response to seeing this was, "God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." That could be seen in Acts chapter 10. So Peter is exercising his freedom in Christ here. But we see a problem. James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, did what? He sent certain men to Antioch. But when they came, he, Peter, drew back and separated himself. Why? Well, we see it there. It says that he feared the circumcision party. So what we see happening here is Peter is succumbing to the pressures of the Judaizers, and he compromised. For what reason? Well, he feared the rebuke. He feared the ridicule he would face from them. Unfortunately, it was very influential. What happened in verse 13? It says, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas was led astray." So, verse 14, when Paul saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth, he publicly rebuked him. He said, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile," basically living in religious freedom that God granted, "if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew," what was the Jew considered to be a picture of, well, religious bondage. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentile to live like the Jews? How can you take away their religious freedom in Christ and put them back into bondage again? This is a big rebuke. A double standard was forming, and Paul nipped it in the bud. Paul is confronting Peter to be consistent. He's saying one thing and now acting another. Paul's saying, live what you preach. Live what was affirmed in my meeting with you. Don't compromise the true gospel for fear of man. Hold fast to the true gospel. Again, Paul's account of this rebuke solidified to the Galatian believers that his apostolic credentials were sound. He is not as the Judaizers painted him to be. Which now brings us to our final point, which is Paul's creed. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21. This is Paul's creed. Details Paul's statement, his creed to keep the gospel pure. Peter and Barnabas were leaders in the church, and for years they proclaimed the gospel of grace by faith alone. Now they and the church in Antioch are being fractured due to their hypocrisy. So what does Paul do here in these verses? Paul goes on to correct their error by, again, preaching the truth. He's going to define the gospel again in this passage. So follow along with me at verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now there's a word that's being repeated there a few times, and it's the word justified. In the Greek, this word means to be freed, to render righteous, to declare, to pronounce one, to be just. It's interesting to note that this is the first time Paul uses this word in this epistle. And this word is very critical to Paul's message. It's critical to the message of the gospel. Now, justified is a contrast to the word condemn. Let's picture for a moment a courtroom. Think of it in a courtroom situation. For someone to be condemned is to be found guilty. For someone to be justified is to be found not guilty. Seems simple, right? So in Scripture, justification is God's gracious free act that declares a sinner not guilty. I've even heard it like this. The word justified means just if I'd never sinned. Justified. So God is declaring you pardoned from your sin and he sets you free. This is only possible through the propitiation of his son Jesus. In other words, his sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. It satisfied his just wrath and anger of sin. Let's look at verse 15. Paul states to Peter, James, John, Barnabas, and any other Jew that they were Jews by birth. Or we could look at it as Jews by nature. And not Gentile sinners. I'll have to confess, I sat and read through this several times trying to figure out what this actually meant. What does he mean here when he says this? He basically means this. The Jews knew God's law. They passed it down from generation to generation. They lived under it. They were restrained by it. One God, one religion. Their Judaism was their life. The Gentiles were considered sinners because they did not have this prescription in life. They did not have one God. They had multiple deities, and most of them were wretched. Well, all of them were wretched. Most often their religious ceremonies were gross and immoral. So what Paul is saying here is, as Jews, we know what it's like to live under the law, not as these Gentile sinners. But now, as believers in Jesus Christ, as Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, as one being saved from our sin and from the law, we understand that our Jewishness, our prescription to the law, cannot save us. So these Jews who were saved out from under the burden of the law, they knew what they were being saved from. So these new believers in Christ, these Jewish believers, know, like what we see here in verse 16, says, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul is setting Peter straight here by saying, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth, he's literally saying, you're not walking straight. The Greek word there literally means walking straight. Paul said, you're not walking straight. Paul goes on in verse 17 in a hypothetical type situation, and he says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What Paul is insinuating here is, in his confrontation to Peter, is this. Hypothetically speaking, if the Judaizers are right, if we are not following the gospel by being circumcised, by not following the Mosaic laws, we then are guilty of sin. If that is true, then the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace gospel of God, is leading us into sin. Which means Christ is a minister of sin. Paul's saying, if Christ set us free from the law only to lead us back into sin by not keeping the law, how is that correct? He actually says, God forbid it. He says, certainly not. Christ, a minister of sin? Certainly not. If Paul is preaching grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, and the actual gospel is faith in Christ plus works, then Paul is leading people into sin. But that's not true. And Paul even takes it a step further by saying, if that is true, then Christ is a minister of sin, and that's obviously not the case. Paul, in his condemnation, his standing up to Peter, Paul is saying, Peter, by retreating from the Gentiles, you appease the circumcision party. By living hypocritically before the Christian Jews and Gentiles, you are allowing the notion of Christ being a minister of sin. Peter, you stand condemned because of this. Now, this condemnation isn't the fact that Peter lost salvation, but is a condemnation in the fact that he is confusing the gospel. He's fracturing the church. He's making it hard for people to understand the true gospel. And Paul is here to set him straight. Look at verse 18. It says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In other words, Paul says, if I rebuild the wall between the Jew and the Gentile, even though I work so hard to tear it down, I have become a transgressor. If I put a wall up that Christ's gospel tore down, I am sinning against the true gospel. Verse 19, he says, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Again, Paul is focusing on the fact that the law condemns. It does not set a person free. We cannot be justified by the works of the law. Did you know that no one on this earth has ever earned their way into the kingdom of God on their own? No one. Ever. No one ever has produced the merit necessary to enter freely into God's presence. It's a lot of people, right? From the beginning of God's creation till now, there's been a lot of people. Not one single person has earned their way into heaven, into God's presence. God is holy. God cannot be in the presence of sin. We are sinful people. We cannot stand before God and live. Now the law kills. The law destroys man's hope of ever keeping it. Paul states this. He says that through the law I died. For what purpose? So that I might live to God. Through Jesus' substitutionary act on the cross, through Jesus' shed blood, the way of Abel, the acceptable sacrifice, one is made right with God. Totally and completely. Paul says the law killed him. He died through the law. It showed him his shame. It showed him how far away he was from the standard God required for his entrance into the kingdom. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Paul understood that the law did what the law did to him. By the power of the Spirit opening his blinded eyes, he saw what the law was. It was a litmus test to prove he could not keep it. What did the law do for him? It pointed him to a Savior. It pointed him to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Paul, having been crucified with Christ, now lives. He now lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law doesn't love. The law only reveals our shame. It only condemns us. Christ loves us. Christ loves us enough to give himself for us. In obedience to the Father's command, he loved us to the point of the cross for the purpose of redeeming for himself a bride to present holy, spotless, and blameless before God for an eternity of worshiping him. In Christ, we have a new nature. We have a new heart. We have a heart that once hated God is now transformed to a heart that loves God, that can now love God. Because he first loved us, we have a heart now that can obey God. We have a heart now that can obey God in love, not out of fear of the law. Paul ends verse 21. He says, "I do not nullify the grace of God." And basically what he's saying here is, "No, Peter, I will not add to the gospel. I do not compromise to the pressures of the Judaizers, to the circumcision party. I do not give way to another gospel. I do not yield to another gospel. I do not destroy grace by adding works. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Trusting in our own works in any degree effectually shuts us out from all hope of salvation by grace. And so it frustrates the grace of God. It is clear that if righteousness come by the law, the grace of God is no longer required." Paul refuses to allow Christ to die for no purpose. Paul stands on his own apostolic authority, given to him by God. He rebukes the apostle Peter and the other leaders who began to stray. So in ending here, in conclusion, what's at stake? What's at stake here in this portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, this chapter 2? What's at stake? You know, we saw in this chapter that Paul continued to defend the gospel. He continued to defend himself as an apostle. We saw Paul is commended by the other apostles. We see that Paul confronts Peter's error. And Paul confesses, again, the true gospel. I think there's really no better way for me to sum up Galatians chapter 2 in a way better than what Charles Spurgeon did. I just want to read this for you. It says this, quote, "The idea of salvation by the merit of our own works is exceedingly insinuating. It matters not who often it is refuted. It asserts itself again and again, and when it gains the least foothold, it soon makes great advances. Hence Paul, who was determined to show it no quarter, opposed everything which bore its likeness. He was determined not to permit the thin edge of the wedge to be introduced into the church, for well he knew that willing hands would soon be driving it home. Hence, when Peter sided with the Judaizing party and seemed to favor those who demanded the Gentiles should be circumcised, our brave apostle withstood him to the face. He fought always for salvation by grace through faith and contended strenuously against all thought of righteousness by obedience to the precepts of the ceremonial or moral law. No one could be more explicit than he upon the doctrine that we are not justified or saved by works in any degree, but solely by the grace of God. His trumpet gave forth no uncertain sound, but gave forth the clear note. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace meant grace with him, and he could not endure any tampering with the matter, or any frittering away of its meaning." At the end of last week, I spoke that to concede the gospel, to allow another gospel to be preached or even accepted, is to bring error, is to bring condemnation. If there's any deviation in what you say about the gospel versus how you live it, that brings violation to the purity of the gospel. And that's what Peter was doing. Now I get it. It's hard. It's hard to be bold when everyone around you opposes you. It's hard to stand for truth in a world that wants nothing to do with it. It's hard to stand on the gospel when others are so easily compromised by false teaching or even preaching it themselves. Why is it so hard? Well, self-preservation kicks in, fear of rejection, the need for acceptance, the fear of man. All of this becomes a snare on our walk along the way. We see that the Galatian church were falling prey to it. We see Peter was falling prey to it. We saw Barnabas and other Jews in the church falling prey to it. Compromise fractures biblical and Christ-like unity. So what do we need to do? We need to hold fast. Hold fast to the truth of the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone. I think it's easy for us to make a comparison in our day and age of these Judaizers, these law promoters for salvation. In our area where we live, Roman Catholicism is pretty prevalent. It's pretty predominant. So relatively speaking, we live in a pretty conservative area. Often we can stand side by side for social justice issues with other professing, I say that in quotes, professing Christians. In the preservation of life, we can stand side by side for other moral issues that we're facing in our country. But however, where we cannot yield, where we cannot align ourselves side by side or show acceptance to, is this idea of doctrine of salvation plus. Salvation plus sacraments, ceremonies, rites, rituals. Scripture says we only have one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We have no other mediator. So to trust or rest in anything other than Christ alone brings damnation. Believer, I urge you to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, despite what repercussions you would face from that. Paul was unwavering in his preaching the gospel. He faced opposition his whole life. If we endeavor to stand for truth, we will face opposition. We need to rest in God's saving grace. And we know that God will never forsake his own. Preach the gospel. Defend it. And bring glory to God. I want to close with this final quote here. John MacArthur stated this: Christian fellowship and unity are built on truth, never falsehood. No matter what the beneficial prospect might seem to be, from a human perspective, compromise can do nothing but weaken the church. Peace that is preserved by compromising God's truth is the pseudo-peace of the world, and it is not of God. The bond of peace, as Ephesians 4:3 says, is not peace at any price, but peace based on God's word and established by God's spirit. Preach the word, defend it, bring glory to God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you, Lord God, for his boldness. We thank you, Lord, for just his unwavering commitment to the truth. We thank you, Lord, that through a spirit of love, he rebuked those that wavered from the truth. Lord, we live in a world where truth is no longer absolute in the minds and of the world, and truth is relative. It can be whatever you want it to be. And as we were speaking in our last elder meeting, it was this discussion of just be sincere and you'll be all right. That's false gospel. That's damnation. That's heresy. There is a truth. It's in Jesus Christ alone. And it's a gospel of grace and grace alone. That's God's gospel. Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for giving us an opportunity the last couple weeks here to get into Galatians. God, if it be your will, may we be able to continue it in the future. We love you, Lord, for your word. We love you for preserving it all these years and giving it to us, even to this day, where we can get into it and preach it and hold fast to it. Bless this time now as we close in singing. May it be a time for us to reflect on our hearts. May each one of us here see where we stand with you. May we, as James puts it, look in that mirror to see where we are. Are we in the faith? Are we standing on faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, in repentance of our sin? Are we standing on that, or are we standing on a false gospel? Prick our hearts to change. Empower us by your Spirit to take that step of faith, to trust in you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this time that you've given us to be together. Pray all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.